1 Corinthians, verse 17.
But in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself. Then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves, truly we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we're disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Verse 33, so then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. So when he comes together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I'll give you instruction when I come. Oh, Lord, thank you so much for this letter that you preserved for our reading and learning. And we realize it was more than just a letter from Paul to the Corinthians. It was really a letter by your Holy Spirit to us all. And we ask, Lord, that we would be able to discern how exactly this all fits into our lives. Lord, help us to be brought back to the simplicity of what you intended communion to be. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was 10 years old, I was so angry, not for the whole year. There's just something that happened around that time. And my mom and dad and I, we went to a church, a Lutheran church, good church, enjoyed it. I have great memories of it. But I was kind of going through that. You have to forgive me if I get all the lingo wrong. It's been a long time since I've been at a Lutheran church. But I was going through the confirmation, right? Yes? Okay, confirmation process. And I don't remember learning a whole lot in that class, although I do remember the teacher of that class taught me how to tie my shoe. Anyways, or it might have been a different Sunday school class. But again, not a knock on them. Anyways, I went through this confirmation class, and like the big deal is that once you're confirmed or what have you, you can take communion, right, in the church. And I see we had gone to this church since I was a little kid, and when you know, some of you guys come from a Lutheran background, so I'm probably like sounding like a real fool right now, but from my 10-year-old perspective, it was awesome because they would, you know, during the communion service, everybody would stand up by aisle, you know, and you'd go down and there was a big altar. Is any of this familiar to any of you guys? Okay, give me some help here. And you'd kneel down and had this killer, like, it was very churchy, you know? And you kneel down, the stained glass and the music and the organs, it was pretty cool. And so I remember, like, the minister guy would go around with the bread or the little wafer that, like, instant dissolves. He'd give it to the people and he'd say, you know, something. And then he'd give them the cup. And I loved it. It was like the communal cup, right? Same cup, wipe, same cup. We're going to start doing that here, actually. It's really, it saves a lot of money on plastic. No, I'm just kidding. So anyway, he'd go that. But then he'd get to the kids who hadn't been confirmed yet. And it's like, oh, no communion for you. He just prayed this little blessing. And I, for whatever reason, I remember he never quite touched me. He like hovered his hand. He would like touch the hairs. And it just felt so holy. So awesome. Anyway, I loved it. It was awesome. But I was stoked because I'm going to get to take communion now. Like I'm going through the confirmation process. And right about that time, my mom had to get all spiritual. And no, I'm just kidding. About that time, we changed churches. We just ended up going to a different church. And eventually this Calvary Chapel church, which was awesome. But I'll never forget. I was thinking in my mind, like, I'm never going to get to take communion ever. You know, I went through this whole class. Now it's over. I never got to do the thing with the guy and the cup. And I was kind of bummed. But I don't know why I opened with that, other than to say that when you talk about communion, when I even bring up communion, depending on your church background, your upbringing, it probably conjures up certain memories or thoughts of what communion is and how you're supposed to take it. And it's an important part. In fact, I believe the Lord's Supper, communion, is at the very core, listen, at the very core of what we do as believers. It's at the very center of our worship service as believers in Jesus Christ. You see, communion is one of the two ordinances that were given to us by Jesus Christ. By ordinances, I mean these are specific things that Jesus gave us to do from the time the church began until he comes back. What's the other one? Just for a quiz. Baptism, right. So we have baptism and communion, both instituted by Jesus. Baptism is that one-time event. Once you become a Christian, you ask Christ into your life, you're publicly dunked, you know, and the idea is you're identifying with Christ publicly. You're identifying with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. It's not your salvation. You're demonstrating your salvation through communion, right? We know that. And it's kind of a one-time thing. Communion, however, is something that also speaks of the death of Jesus Christ, the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. But it's not a one-time thing. It's a whole lot of times thing. It's something that the church is supposed to do until he comes back. And we'll see that in a moment. And so it's at the very core of who we are as believers and how we worship, something given to us by Jesus. It's unfortunately, communion has been the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, however you want to refer to it. Those are all good and biblical terms. But it's also been at the very center of much controversy and doctrinal division and fighting and literally bloodshed over the doctrine of what communion is and what communion isn't and how we're supposed to do it. And really the fighting and the misunderstanding of communion is nothing new. There were some things happening in the early church that Paul had to just jump on right away and say, look, we've got to square some things up here about what communion is and how to take it and all the rest. And so it's a super important topic, you guys. And so what we're going to do this morning is I'm going to look at this section that we looked at just now a little closer, and basically it has three components to it. The first part is verses 17 through 22. If you're taking notes, you can just jot that down. Verses 17 through 22. And that's just kind of the Corinthian context. Okay, that'll make more sense when we get there. But what was happening in the Corinthian church when they were taking communion is really important. It kind of sets up where he goes from there. And then in verses 23 through 26, it's the Lord's Supper or communion revisited. Paul's going to kind of rehash the original communion, what it was supposed to be about, what it is. And then in verses 27 through 34, the end of the chapter, there's kind of a warning attached to communion, some preparation that needs to take place. So let's jump into this. First of all, check this out in verse 17. Paul says to these guys, he goes, look, verse 17, in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Now, in verse 1 of this chapter, what does he say? Hey, I commend you. He's praising them. The word commend means praise. Hey, I want to tell you, you're doing something well. He did that at the beginning of the letter, too. We shouldn't think that the Corinthian church was a complete train wreck. They had some good things going on inside there. And he commended them for this, and he commended them for that. He needed to correct them on some stuff. But when it gets to this issue of communion, he says, look, I don't commend you. He's actually, if you read it, it's almost like he's got a little tone of like anger going on. He says, I don't commend you at all. And listen to this statement. What if they said this about our church? Listen to this. When you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. He's like saying, it'd be better if you guys just didn't get together. Ouch. That's not a good church growth program slogan. When we get together, we make things worse, you know. But what was happening when they got together? Because this is kind of what we need to look at. Let me read it again just to refresh us. Verse 18, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there's division among you. That's important. Hold on to that. He says, I believe it. Skipping down to verse 20. When you come together, it's not the Lord's supper that you're eating. I think he said it like that too. It's not the Lord's supper you're eating. He says, for in eating, one goes ahead with his own meal and one goes hungry. And another guy is getting drunk. And then I love it. He just goes, what? He's just disgusted at this whole thing. Now, this is probably a good time to kind of take a step back and kind of look contextually, historically, what was happening. Because their communion service, guys, suffice it to say, looked way different than the way we did it, or I did it in the Lutheran church, or you did it when you were, you know, going to church as a kid or whatever. Their services looked, if you could call it that, services looked way different. See, here's the thing. According to church history, according to the text, it bears it out. When the early church, and this happened years after the church was born, right? This has happened several years since Pentecost and the church is underway and all the rest. And when they would get together, they would have a service maybe like ours. They'd get together corporately, they would worship together, and then guess what they would do, in essence? They would have home groups. We're told in Acts chapter 2, they gathered at the temple and then what? From house to house, breaking bread with one another, which, by the way, is a reference to communion. We're told that they continually gathered together to meet in homes and meet corporately. It was the tradition that was happening. But when they got together, here's the thing. Much like what we do, they would get together for a shared meal. They would get together, and what would happen is they would bring food. You'd bring food. They'd bring food. Everybody bring food, ideally. And they'd all get together and share a meal together. And it was just like this wonderful way, the beginning of the week, to just kind of demonstrate their unity and their community and their oneness in Christ. Sounds awesome, right? Here's the thing, though. Much like the church has always been, in Corinth, it was made up of, the church was made up of people from various economic and social backgrounds, races, and age, right? That's kind of the beauty of the church, isn't it? It doesn't matter what color you are. It doesn't matter what denomination you came from. It doesn't matter how much money you pull down a year. It doesn't matter, you know, what doesn't matter? Because in Christ, we're all one. Amen? We just talked about that a couple of weeks ago when we did a little ecclesiology study a couple of weeks ago on Thursday about what the church is. We're one body, and it's a beautiful thing. And so this all sounds good so far, but here's what was happening. When they got together and they had their love feast, I forgot to tell you, they were called agape feasts or love feasts. To me, that just sounds sketchy, but it was great. A love feast, agape feast. We would call it potluck, home fellowship groups. They get together and they'd bring their food and they'd bring food and everybody eat and they would drink. They'd have wine there and they'd be just kind of enjoying. A big barbecue is what it was. They're just having fun hanging out together. Historically and customarily, what they would do then is after a prolonged period of just hanging out together, eating together, all the rest, somewhere along the line, they would combine their shared meal, their supper, and they would merge it with the Lord's Supper. Does that make sense? Maybe towards the end of the meal, they would say, okay, guys, let's gather up. We need to remember Jesus like he taught us to. And it kind of makes sense that they did it that way, because when Jesus instituted communion, when did he do it? After the Last Supper, after the Passover meal, that's when he instituted communion. So what was happening was, now in theory, is that bad? Was it wrong what they were doing? You're all like, I don't know, you tell us. I mean, in theory, it's cool. I mean, they got together, had this awesome meal, and then at the end of it, they would just all kind of remember Christ and eat the bread and drink the wine together and remember Christ on the cross like he told them to. But here's where it went sideways, okay? Look at what he says in verse 18. He says, I'm hearing that in the first place, when you come together, there's division among you. He said, there's division among you. It wasn't only division, there was carnality. By the way, those are topics that he dealt with earlier in the letter, right? What was the first issue that he had to deal with these people? divisions in the church. There was factions, schisms in the body of Christ. All kind of surrounding personalities in the church. There was groups saying, well, I'm of Paul. And there was groups saying, well, I'm of Apollos. And there was groups saying, well, I only listen to what Peter has to say. And there was groups saying, I don't even need a teacher. I just follow Jesus. You know, and they were like the most hypocritical pseudo-spiritual of them all. And so there are all these little factions and groups. And then not only that, and this plays out earlier in the book as well, they had this social elitism happening in the church where there was supposed to be this beautiful just coming together as a one community. What was really happening is the wealthy were hanging out with the wealthy and they were shunning the poor just like on the outside of the walls of the church. That's what was going on. And so these guys would bring a lot of food. Now the poor people, man, when they would show up at these love feasts, at the agape feast, at the shared meal, they were stoked. Because why? That was sometimes the best meal of the week for them. They didn't have much to offer, so they would come ideally to get a great meal. But now you have all this division. Well, I'm not eating with those people because you know what? I'm a Paul and I don't really care. And you know what? Dude, you just need to get a job, bro. You know, and they were just like hoarding all the food, cutting in line. And then they had wine there. Again, it's a little bit of a different cultural deal going on. But at the church barbecue, some of you guys did go to Lutheran church, and so you know there's wine at those barbecues. Anyways, sorry, strike that from that record. Went to a lot of church, never mind. Here's the deal, is that they're over there going for another one and another one. By the end of the barbecue, you got people that have cut in front of other people. Poor people that went there for a meal, they're hungry and hanging out with all the other poor people still. The rich people fighting over who's the better teacher in the church. A guy's over there like, I don't really care. Paul, Peter, doesn't matter. I mean, he's drunk. There's fighting. There's elbowing. There's no food. They're poor. They're hungry. And all this stuff's happening. And then somebody at the end of the meal goes, hey, guys, let's remember Jesus in communion, how we're all just one in him. You guys tracking with me how this is an absolute and complete and total train wreck? It's hypocrisy. They were celebrating the Lord's table. Really? Paul says, you're not celebrating the Lord. That's not the Lord's table. That's your table. That's your meal. Man, it's a disgrace. Division, carnality, drunkenness, all this stuff happening. And then you're taking communion. So Paul's not having it. I mean, can you imagine if you went to home group and it was like that this afternoon? I've had some comments from some of you and it actually is like that. No, I'm just kidding. Well, I went to Smiley's home group and no, I'm just kidding. Anyways, I was going to say something else, but in my mind it's funny, but it probably should stay there. In verse 23, let's move on. So anyway, you guys get the picture. You know, they show up and there's all this fighting and tension and arguing and schisms and factions and fighting. I already said fighting. And so let's move on. Verse 23. So Paul, what does he do to correct the whole issue? I love how he does this. He says, you know what? Let's just go back to basics. Look at verse 23. He corrects them by just taking them back to communion, taking them back to how it was originally supposed to be. He said in verse 23, for I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you. Now that's, by the way, it's worthy of pausing there for a second if you're interested in Bible stuff, because there's actually a lot in there. I received from the Lord. Paul said, I received from the Lord. He's about to talk about communion, right? I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you. Now that's curious. When did Paul learn about communion? Was Paul in the upper room with the disciples? No. Paul was nowhere near being interested in Christianity at that time. If you don't remember, Paul was actually a Christian killer. He was actually a persecutor of Christians. But he had an encounter with Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. You remember that? At some point after his conversion, there was times in Paul's life where he was kind of sequestered and kind of taught by the Lord personally. Post-resurrection, Jesus literally appeared to Paul because Paul was an apostle. He appeared to Paul, well, I guess that made him an apostle, and he informed him and instructed him on all these issues. Paul, here's the point. Paul learned about communion personally from Jesus Christ. Now, the reason I point that out is, to me, that has always spoke just volumes as to the importance of communion to Jesus. Jesus was, in essence, saying, I really want the church to get this right. This is something that's really vital, that we understand communion, that we do it. And so Paul received from Jesus himself, post-resurrection, all this information about communion. And then notice it says that Paul had delivered, past tense. He already delivered this information. When? Probably when Paul planted the church. This was probably at the core of what they did when they planted the church. And so the point is that it's not like Paul never told them about this stuff. It's not like Paul ever, you know, didn't inform them about communion. The point is they're just out in left field right now. So he goes back to the basics. He says, on that night, he says, the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is for you. I love this. Think back, guys. The night that Jesus was betrayed, it just so happens, I was reading that in my devotions this morning before church, just about how he met with his disciples and he said, you guys are going to deny me. And they're like, oh, we'll never deny you, you know. And they had the whole dinner and they had all that stuff. And Jesus at that dinner, he takes the bread when they're all done. He breaks it and he hands it to them. He passes it out. And he says, this is my body. This is my body given for you. Or it might say in some of your translations, broken for you. And I want you to eat this in remembrance of me. And as we'll see, and we've already know, He intended for this to be an ongoing thing that we would do as Christians, that we would take bread and that we would eat it and we would remember his body that was given for us. I need to just do a quick timeout real quick right now and just to mention, and I've done this in past teachings, so I don't feel the need right now to get deeply into it, but it's probably worthy of mentioning because there's so much confusion on this. When Jesus said, this is my body, in no way, shape, or form did the people in the room think that it was actually his flesh. Does that make sense? He was speaking symbolically. And so this is where we definitely make a clean break from the doctrine of our Catholic friends. And I love my Catholic friends, but they're dead wrong in their doctrine about what communion is. They believe in something called transubstantiation. And the idea there is that when the priest blesses the communion elements, they literally turn into the flesh and the blood of Jesus Christ. That you're eating the flesh of Jesus Christ. You're drinking the blood when you drink the wine of Jesus Christ. Well, maybe it's just a matter of semantics or whatever. No, it's not. It's a really important deal because here's the thing. The idea of the Mass is the continual sacrifice of Jesus. So if you sin this week, you need the continual sacrifice of Jesus. That is heresy. Because when Jesus died on the cross, as we'll see in a moment from Hebrews chapter 9 and wherever else you want to go, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, it was not to be a sacrifice that needed to be repeated. When Jesus was on that cross and his hands were pinned to the tree and with his last breath, he cried out, Te Telestai. He cried what? It is finished. When Jesus died on the cross, every bit of God's wrath for our sin was hurled upon him. He's the propitiation, the satisfaction of God's righteous anger for all sin. It was a, listen, once for all sacrifice. There's no need for continual sacrifice. We're going to read that directly in a moment from Hebrews chapter 9. But so I say that because we need to be clear on that. That's where the Catholic Church is absolutely dead wrong in their doctrine. And literally, and we can open up a can of worms, the Lutherans departed, but not far enough in their doctrine of consubstantiation. So the point is that when we look at communion for us, as if you want to call us Protestants or whatever, it's symbolic. He didn't mean for us to think for one minute that it's actually turning into his body, but the idea is that when we eat that bread, we are to, and here's the whole core of communion, we are to remember his body that was given for us. It speaks of him giving his body for us. And you know what I think is the key phrase there? It says this. He says, this is my body, which is for you. Some say broken for you. But the key word for me is for. This is my body for you. Jesus is God, but he became a man. And when he was on that cross, he died as a man. He suffered as a man. He gave his body for us. Let me just read to you again. We could be here all day for this, but let me read to you from Isaiah chapter 53. Again, familiar territory. Just listen to these words. We're not going to do the whole chapter, just a couple of verses. Verse 4 says, surely he has borne our griefs. He carried our sins. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. And all we like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned every one to his own ways. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Did you get the flow of what's being said there in Isaiah about what Jesus did on the cross? He gave his body for us. He was the sacrifice for the wrath of God to be poured upon instead of us. Guys, we were the ones that deserved to be nailed to the cross, not Jesus. And Jesus said, I want you to remember my body. When you eat this bread, think about me. Think about my sacrifice. Well, he goes on to say, and again, we could spend weeks on the topic of all the implications of this, but we have to move on. He says, verse 25, in the same way also he took the cup. And after supper, he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. He took that glass of wine, that cup of wine that night, and he passed it around to the guys. He said, this cup is the cup of the New Testament in my blood. Drink it in remembrance of me. There's a lot there. But Jesus was instituting a new covenant. New as opposed to what? Old. The old covenant, the law, the sacrificial system under the law, was very highly emphasized on outward works, doing this, sacrifices, continual sacrifices at the altar, and all of that stuff. Jesus, and listen, had the audacity to say, I'm doing away with the old covenant, and I'm bringing in a new covenant. That's a mouthful to a Jewish man. And it wasn't, listen, that he was abolishing the old covenant in the sense that just kind of getting rid of it. No, he could institute a new covenant because, listen, he perfectly fulfilled the old covenant. Does that make sense? The old covenant, the law, the feasts, the sacrifices, all of those, Colossians chapter 2 tells us about this, all of those were shadows of the actual reality, which was Jesus. The Sabbath, fulfilled in Jesus. All the feasts, fulfilled in Jesus. All the sacrifices, fulfilled in Jesus. And so when he said that this is the cup of the new covenant, the new way to have relationship with God, and it's what? In my what? I'll give you a hint. It sounds with flood. In my blood. This is the new covenant. This new way of having relationship with God. This new way of approaching God. It's all because of my blood. Well, what does that mean? At the core of the old covenant was the sacrificial system. And lambs were sacrificed. Bulls were sacrificed. Because the wages of sin is what? Death. It says in Leviticus 17:11 that the life is in the blood, and it's blood that makes atonement for the soul. So when there's sin, there has to be bloodshed. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And so they would bring their lambs, they would bring their goats, they would bring their bulls, symbolically transferring their sin to that animal, having that animal slayed right in front of them, blood spurting, putting it up on the altar, knowing God is accepting that. But we know from when we look at all the New Testament scriptures and the old, we realize they understood. God's accepting that sacrifice, and they looked forward in faith to a greater sacrifice. But they understood that that sacrifice was incomplete to some degree. It couldn't deal with their conscience. And listen, guess what? If on the way home from sacrificing, church, they get cut off in the freeway. They didn't have freeways, but you know what I'm saying. They give somebody the bird, or they lose their temper, or they punt, you know what I'm saying? Guess what they got to do? Another sacrifice. Why? More sin. In the old covenant, every one of those sacrifices just reminded them of their sin. But Jesus says, the new covenant, when you remember me, it's not to remember your sin, it's to remember your sin is forgiven. There's no need for more sacrifices. Let me read to you just a juicy tidbit from Hebrews chapter 9. The Holy Spirit bears witness, verse 15, to us after saying this, quoting from Jeremiah, by the way. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. This is the new covenant, guys. Listen. I will put my law on their heart. I will write them on their minds. And he adds, I will remember, listen to this, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. He goes on to say, where there is forgiveness of these, there's no longer any offering for sin. The new covenant, guys, is that it's no longer outward rules and regulations written on stone. God writes his will on our heart, on the fleshy tablets of our heart. And it's no longer bringing sacrifices to try to get the forgiveness and one after the other, one after the other. No, it's a finished sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And it's now by grace, through faith, we believe in what he did for us once and for all. And now there's no need. You know why we don't need a temple? We don't need priests. Jesus fulfilled it all. It's absolutely done, perfect, and complete in Jesus. Amen? And when you enter into that relationship by faith into Christ, your sins are covered. My sins are covered because of his blood, because it was a sufficient sacrifice. Therefore, we're forgiven. We're declared righteous. He now writes his will on the table of our heart, not on stone. And we can walk in him in freedom and no longer have to bring sacrifices for sin. It's a great new covenant. Amen? Again, we could go on and on about this, but he's saying, look, when you drink of this juice, it represents my blood. Why would Jesus, you ever thought about this? Why would Jesus want us to drink wine or juice that reminds us of drinking his blood? Doesn't that just sound gross if you've never thought about that before? In fact, to the Jew, it was so against the law to drink blood. That would just sound so awkward to them. But the idea is we take that in. Again, it's not turning into his blood. It's symbolic. But the idea is we are internalizing the truth of what his blood represents. That it becomes real in our life. He gave us a physical reminder to do. Now listen to this. He says, verse 26, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You know what I love about this? He says, as often as you do it, you're declaring the Lord's death until he comes. How often are we supposed to do it? It doesn't say. It just says, as often as you do it. You know what that means? As often as we do it. Well, when should we do it? As often as we want to do it. As long as we do it in the right way. As often as we want to do it. You know what I think? And I really believe this with all my heart. It is so important for Christians to take communion often. I think we make a big mistake if we say stuff like, well, I'll take communion once a month or once a year, whether I need to or not. It's not a little box that we check to say, well, I took communion. I guess I'm good with God now. Listen, that's not the heart of communion. I believe the Lord wants us to take it often. That's why. I don't know if you've been here at the church for a while, you know, for about a year or so, we've been taking communion every Sunday. We didn't usually do that, but I was convicted in my heart that we need to do this at the risk. At the risk of, for some, it becoming just ritualistic. I'll take that risk because we need, as a church, to remember the cross. We need to come back to what Jesus did over and over and over and over again. And I think the healthy churches and the healthy Christians are ones that are taking communion often. That's why Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly. What? The word, fellowship, prayer, and communion, the breaking of bread. Why? Well, this is great. Because what is communion doing? We're remembering, we're putting at the very center of our thoughts and our consideration the work that Jesus did for us. Why is that important? Because I forget quickly. Don't you? I mean, I know the verses, you guys. I've been a Christian since I was 10. I've been walking with the Lord seriously since I was about 17 or 18. I know the verses, but I've taught the verses, but I need for my own soul to be reminded again of the truth of my forgiveness, the reality of my forgiveness. Amen, don't you? That's why I love this. He says what? Every time we do this, and we're going to do it in a few minutes, hopefully sooner than later, when we take communion, what are we doing? We are proclaiming his death until he comes. The word proclaim there means to announce or to announce publicly. Every time we take communion, we're proclaiming his death. And that causes us to remember it again. Why is the death important? We talked about that. Without him dying on the cross, there's no forgiveness of sins. Because he did die on the cross and raised from the dead. We can't forget that part. We know our sins are forgiven. So we come to the cross often, again, again. And what does it do? It proclaims, 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 forgiven, forgiven, forgiven. forgiven, forgiven. Amen? Here's what I love about this. Who is communion for? Who's us? First service did that too. Us. Yeah, who's us? Christians. See, when I read this, I'm like, yeah, man. We're preaching the gospel every time we take communion. And in the back of my mind, I'm thinking, that way anybody in church who's not a Christian can see the gospel being preached. And that's true. But by and large, I mean, not by and large, the reality is, communion is intended for believers in Jesus only. So who is this proclaiming it to? Believers in Jesus. Well, why would believers in Jesus need to hear the gospel again? Because I just told you, we forget it all the time. So Jesus is like, I want you guys to get together a lot and think about me dying for you a lot. Because we need it, guys. I can't tell you how important communion has been in my own personal walk with Christ. You ever have a week where you just blow it a lot? And then you come to communion and you're like, I don't have to do penance. I don't have to do 50 Hail Marys. I don't have to promise God I'll never do it again or walk across glass on my hands and knees to show how sorry I am. I just got to come. And you don't have to do this at communion, but it's a great place to do it. And you can just come and be reminded it's all covered by the blood of Jesus. There's no condemnation. He's not upset, angry, or mad. You're forgiven. And what that does is it breaks me. It breaks me down. Because I'm again face to face with how much I deserve punishment and how much love he must have had for me to take my punishment himself. Amen? So often we come and it proclaims it. There's another little interesting deal about that idea of proclaiming. It not only means a public announcement, but it also, and this is important, infers a personal appropriation. In other words, it's a proclamation that infers a personal appropriation. If I am standing up publicly in the church and taking communion, I am proclaiming his death, but I'm also proclaiming that I personally believe in what I'm doing, that I'm partaking of it. That's another reason why I say communion is reserved for believers. If you're not a believer in Jesus and you're taking communion, you understand what you're doing. You're proclaiming that you believe this is true, but if you really don't believe it is true, in essence, that's where we're going next. You're not eating or drinking communion in a worthy way. You're not giving it its worth. It's a ritual at best. So let's look at this, because this has been the cause of much consternation. This next few verses. What does Paul say in essence here in verse 27? We'll move along. He says, whoever therefore eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of Christ. Let a person examine himself. We'll stop there for a second. So many people have been confused at this. I shared this story before. I'll share it again. A couple years ago, my friend Jeremy and Chris Bergerson and I, we went around to this little apartment complex by my house, and we were passing out like CDs and like Bibles and just like looking for open doors, just kind of not being real pushy, but, you know, just giving them out. And we ended up talking to this lady, and she ended up coming to church like the next day. And so she caught me in the hall. She had tears kind of coming down her cheeks. And she's like, by the way, I should mention, when she came to church that Sunday, I preached on 1 Corinthians chapter 11, these very verses that I'm mentioning right now. Because these verses, let me back up, these verses say, if you don't take communion in a worthy manner, you're eating and drinking damnation on yourself. How many of you guys think that's a really harsh word that is a little confusing? I do. And see, here's how people have taken that. That if I'm not worthy enough, I can't take communion. And let me tell you right now, that is exactly what it's not saying. It is not saying that you have to be worthy to take communion. What does that mean? We have to earn by what? Good behavior to come and take communion, to remember that we are sinful and we've been forgiven? The reality is if we had to earn it, none of us are worthy to take communion. Amen? I mean, we should all just go home or go bowling or surfing or something. It's not about us being worthy. The point is we are worthless outside of Christ. We are sinners. We are messed up. We don't come here because we've been worthy enough. I finally achieved communion status. No, we come humbly on our knees and say, I'm worthy of nothing but punishment. I'm just celebrating the fact that you took it for me. We don't come to communion for forgiveness. We come to communion because we're forgiven. We're celebrating it. Well, what's all this worthy stuff? In essence, if I can just boil this down, what Paul is saying is you need to take communion in a worthy manner. Think about the context, please, with me. What was the context again? They were eating at their love feasts, drinking, getting drunk, discriminating, pushing these people aside, divisions over here, fights over there, and then at the end saying, let's eat the bread and drink the juice that speaks of our great unity in Christ. When it was absolutely not happening. Does that make sense? That's why he says in verse 29, whoever eats and drinks without discerning the body, discerning the body. Now that reference to the body, if you're tracking with me, is not a reference to the bread at this point. The reference to the body at that point is speaking of the body of Christ, which is who? Us. He's saying you're not discerning or taking into consideration the body of Christ and you're taking communion. Listen, the point is if you sin against the body of Christ, you're sinning against Christ. And so you can't have all this unrepented of sin and unforgiveness and bitterness and division in your heart and take communion like everything's cool when it's not. He's asking them to be real. He's asking them to do an examination of themselves. And guys, in essence, what this is all about is like when he talks about judging yourself, what he's talking about is just being real with God, saying, Lord, help me examine my heart. As I come to communion today, do I have unrepented of sin in my life? Now, in that instance, they had people dividing and fighting and cutting in line and this and that. That doesn't happen in the way that we take our communion service. But here's what can happen every time we take our communion service. We can have people sitting in the church that in their hearts are divided and bitter and unrepentant of sin and harboring bitterness and unforgiveness towards a brother or a sister. And then you come and take communion and celebrate your unity in Christ. There needs to be an honesty there. There needs to be a seriousness saying, Lord, first forgive me for my bitterness. Forgive me for my unrepentant carnality. Does that make sense? We just have to be real with the Lord. And then if need be, also maybe reconcile with a brother and a sister. See, one of the great things about communion is that when we come and celebrate that our sins are forgiven, guess what else we're celebrating? That everybody else's sin is forgiven too. I love coming to communion and being like, Lord, I'm so glad I'm forgiven for what I was thinking about that person or how I just totally was critical of that person or how I sinned against that person. Thank you that I'm forgiven. But we also need to say, and thank you, Lord, that you forgave that person that was critical towards me or hurt me or came against me. They are just as forgiven as you are. And the Bible says we're to be kind to each other, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as in Christ God forgave us, Ephesians 4:32. The basis of our forgiveness towards others is the same basis of forgiveness of God towards us, and it's Jesus. Does that make sense? So we can't come harboring unforgiveness, unrepented of sin. The idea is make an examination. Say, Lord, look within my heart. Search me, like the psalmist said. Search me and see if there's anything in me, Lord. And if there is, guess what? Confess it. Deal with it. Be real with it. Give it to God. Understand you're forgiven and move on. Amen? If need be, also I believe, Jesus did tell us in Matthew chapter 5, if you bring your offering and you remember that your brother has something against you, go and make it right. The point is that unity in the body is very important to Jesus Christ. And so there's an examination that's supposed to take place. And then this is, by the way, very interesting. Notice what he said. Because of what they were doing, how they were fighting, carnality, unrepentant of it, getting drunk, and then proclaiming communion, and all it was just this gross mixture of just nonsense. You know what's happening in that church? There were people getting sick. There was people dying, physically getting sick, physically dying. And we read here that it was actually divine discipline from God. That's kind of scary. I don't know if he still does that. I don't know if this was a one-time thing, just kind of show his heart on how this works. But it certainly does do that, doesn't it? God takes this very seriously. And so may we never be in that position where we're living in complete hypocrisy and taking communion in an unworthy manner. May we just be able to say, I need to examine my heart before I come. I need to examine myself. Lord, is there sin that you know, I just need to repent of? Is there a brother or sister that I'm just harboring unforgiveness and bitterness and division toward? Forgive me. And you put it under the blood and you're forgiven and you move on and you have victory. Amen? He goes on to say in verse 33, so then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, not eating communion, eating agape feast, wait for one another. If anybody's hungry, let him eat at home. So that when you come together, it will not be for judgment about other things. I'll give you direction when I come. He basically said, I got some more stuff to lay on you. I'll wait till I get there. Father, we thank you so much. And we praise you. Because at the end of the day, when it's all said and done, we can talk about all the doctrinal implications of the cross and technical ways of taking communion and on. But the reality is that the cross, we are told in Romans, is the demonstration of your love for us. And perhaps you wanted us to come to communion often so that we would know continually how much you love us. And I pray that, Lord, as we take communion right now, that we would have that self-examination. Not some morbid introspection or anything like that, but just saying, Lord, search my heart. And Lord, as we come to communion, may it be a real celebration. May it be a real remembrance of all that your body and blood means for us, that we're forgiven, that we're whole in your sight, that we're righteous. Lord, may by your Spirit, the reality of your love hit us again. Lord, there's not enough words. There's not the perfect sermon. There's nothing I can say for any of us to experience your love. So I pray, Lord, as we take communion, that supernaturally, by your Holy Spirit, you'd flood us with a true remembrance of what you've done for us. Lord, that you'd move us again at the thought of you dying for every one of our sins. May we walk away from communion today more in love and humbled by your grace and joyful of our salvation, Lord. In your name, amen.